Good morning. We are so glad that you are here with us this morning. I just want to echo what Eva said, her welcome to you. And we come to you with heavy hearts. We're sure that you have a heavy heart this morning. We are thankful that you're with us, but we are also thankful for God's word this morning. God's word is timely. It is also timeless. So we believe that it has something to say to us this morning. And God is good in his provision to give us this scripture on this day. It has been planned for weeks and weeks, but it seems very timely for us today. As we jump into Exodus here today in chapters 1 and 2, we are confronted with the question that many of us are asking right now. And that is, where is God when we cannot see his hand? When you look at the news, when you look at your social media feed, you probably have a lot of questions, just like I do. And one of those questions is, where is God's hand in all of this? Where is God's plan in all of this? We want to point to God's word this morning. We want to go to his word to receive those answers here today. As we open up the book of Exodus, it's really a continuation, as we talked about last week, from the book of Genesis. It even starts with the Hebrew word for and. And when we see God's people in Exodus chapter 1, it tells us that at the end of Genesis, Joseph, if we look at the end of Genesis, had saved the Egyptian people from a famine, and he had brought his family to Egypt. And in Exodus 1:5, we are told that all the descendants of Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, and his family equaled 70 persons, and they joined Joseph in Egypt. Egypt had become a place of prosperity and a place of refuge for God's people when there was a famine going on in the region. So God's people come to Egypt, but in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1, this is what we read. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly. They grew and multiplied and became exceedingly great. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and war breaks out and they join with our enemies to fight against us and escape from the land. As we continue on in verses 12 through 14, we see that there was a heavy burden placed on the Israelite people, that they were enslaved by the Egyptians. So what had once seemed like a place of refuge, what had once been a place of prosperity, what had once been an oasis in the desert, has now enslaved them. It has become a burden to them. And they now have a taskmaster. Philip Ryken puts it this way in his commentary on the book of Exodus. What had once seemed like a promising place to grow into a godly nation became a house of bondage, a wasteland of back-breaking torment. And in fact, that word taskmasters, they had taskmasters put over them, ruthless taskmasters. What that literally means is backbreakers. They had people that had enslaved them and broken their backs. The Israelites were suffering. And why were they suffering? They were suffering due to two enemies. They were suffering due to their physical enemy, Egypt, Pharaoh. They had been enslaved by a physical enemy. But then they also had been conquered and enslaved in a way by our enemy, the devil. He is against God and against God's people. And anytime others are enslaved, anytime God's image bearers are enslaved or murdered, there is a demonic force at play. So we see the people of God suffering. And we see this suffering is imposed upon them. It was imposed upon them because the Israelites were seen as a threat to Pharaoh and to Egypt. This is a very long quote, but I want to read it. It's so poignant for not only this passage, but where we find ourselves today. This is again by Phil Ryken. Pharaoh used the threat of warfare as a pretext for persecuting foreigners. Blaming things on ethnic minorities is always convenient because racism is a part of our sinful human nature. This is what we see in Hitler, where he promoted anti-Semitism in Nazi Germany. It's what we saw in the Afrikaans movement in South Africa, where those with dark skin were seen as a black threat. It's what we have seen in prejudice and violence against minorities and immigrants in America from our beginning until today. And I will add what Phil Reichen did not in this text. It's why we see that young black men and women do not have the same experience in America as you and I have if we have white skin. Racism is a part of our sinful human nature. And Pharaoh was playing into that. He had scared the people in Egypt, saying, these Israelites, these minorities, these people that don't look like us, they'll rise up and they'll conquer us. We must enslave them. The suffering was imposed upon them. And in these first 16 or so verses of chapter 1, we see 400 years go by, where the people of God are enslaved by a godless Pharaoh, by a godless king. And in these first few verses of chapter 1 of Exodus, there is no signal, no indication that God is involved at all. So we see God's people enslaved in bondage. We see 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament where no one heard from the voice of God. There have been events in the life of God's people. There have been events in the life of world history. There have been events in our world today. There are events in your life and in my life where when we look at them, we ask, where is the hand and voice of God? So after 400 years of slavery, that's where the Israelite people find themselves. So what do we see next? Starting in chapter 1, verse 16, we see that Pharaoh, after 400 years, then puts a set of events in motion where he sets out to kill all the newborn male children of the Hebrew people. He decides to snuff them out from the very beginning at their very birth. When things seemed like they couldn't get any worse, they do at Pharaoh's hand and the forces of evil in the Egyptian land to God's people. This is another time where God seems silent, where we cannot see his hand. Things actually just get worse. It's the kind of thing we see right now in our world, dealing with a worldwide pandemic that has become a political, divisive thing in our world, as if we weren't suffering enough from a pandemic, and then there's political division. And then we see what's taken place in our country this week, and we may think, God, can it get any worse? It's where God's people find themselves, and God seems silent. But throughout history, when God has seemed silent, God is at work. When we cannot see his hand, he is still at work. And though he may seem silent, he is not. And throughout scripture, we see that he sends his deliverers to be his hands and feet. Look with me at Exodus 1:17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Pharaoh enacts this policy that Hebrew boys will be murdered at birth, but there are two Hebrew midwives that feared God and defied the king and lied to the king in order to save these Hebrew baby boys. You want to know something amazing about the book of Exodus? In this chapter, these Hebrew midwives are given names. But Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world, is not given a name. Do you know what God's word is telling us? Those who are known and remembered by God are those who fear him. These Hebrew midwives feared God, and they defied Pharaoh. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Moses, who we'll talk about in a moment, was another deliverer who feared God. It says in Hebrews that he feared the reproach of God more than he feared Pharaoh and his household. So he gave up the riches and the comfort of Pharaoh's household in order to follow the Lord. Who is significant in God's kingdom? It's the one who fears and serves him. We then see Moses, a character who will continue to follow through the book of Exodus, was one of those Hebrew babies. And he is put in what we call in English, or maybe what you learned in Sunday school, a basket. But the Hebrew word, using the Egyptian phrase, says that this basket, it's actually called an ark. It's an ark. And it's held together by pitch. And if you are a Jewish reader, you read this and you see the significance of a deliverer of God floating through the water in an ark held together by pitch. Just like Noah earlier in the book of Genesis. Now we see another deliverer that God will save through a terrible time in history. And he floats down the river and he is found by Pharaoh's daughter. Look with me at Exodus 2, verse 6. When she, Pharaoh's daughter, opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Pharaoh's daughter defies her own father, the most powerful man in the land, and her father, to take this Hebrew boy in and raise him as her own, thus setting up the story of Moses, God's deliverer. We'll talk more about his commissioning and what God called him to do next week as we look at chapters 3 and 4. But here we see God's deliverer, miraculously saved, taken in to Pharaoh's home by Pharaoh's own daughter. God's hand was on his people. God's hand was delivering his people through his deliverers. God's hand was on that ark as it floated down the Nile through alligator-infected waters, through danger. And then who finds him but Pharaoh's daughter? You would think that would be the worst person that could find this baby. But God's hand is on it and on Moses. As we look at Exodus 2:6, we see the language here of Pharaoh's daughter. She saw the ark, the basket with Moses in it. She beheld it. She saw what was going on, and she took this baby and kept it for her own. This is a foreshadowing of what we are told at the end of this chapter, and we are told a few verses into the next chapter. Though it seemed through 400 years of silence and now this dastardly plan by Pharaoh, we see that even though God seemed silent, his hand was on his people. Look with me at the end of chapter 2, Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw. God heard their cries, and God knew his people, even when they could not see his hand. This promise is also given to you. God sees you, he hears you, and he knows you. through your affliction, through your suffering, through your sin or sin done against you, no matter what is going on in your life right now, God sees you. He hears your cries and he knows you. He knows your name. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows what is going on in your mind, in your heart, in your life. If you're afraid for your kids growing up in this country, he sees, hears, and knows. If you're afraid for our country, he sees, hears, and knows. If you post something on Facebook and it starts a fight between your friends and you were just trying to help, he sees, he hears, he knows. If you are fearful for your young people growing up in this country because of the color of their skin, if you fear for their safety, if you fear going on a run after dark in America, he sees, he hears, and you know, he knows. When you say, I can't take one more thing, he sees, he hears, and he knows. God was in control in Exodus, and he is still in control to this day, and his promises will come to pass. Here in Exodus 2:24 and 25, we see the author of Exodus refer to the covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham becomes the father of God's people. In verse 13 of Genesis 15, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" We then see in Genesis 17 that Abraham is called the father of many nations. You see right behind me, back here on one of our background, it says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God had a plan not only for his people, but for the whole world. To redeem his people, to bless this world, to fill the earth with the knowledge and the glory of God. God was making a people for himself to bless the whole world. And we can know that God's hand is at work even when we cannot see it, because his promises will come to pass. And he has invited us to be a part of it. So how can we be a part? And how can we know that God is at work when we cannot see his hand? How can we know that God is at work when we wake up this morning and we look at our timeline, when we look at the news and see that last night was one of the darkest nights in my lifetime in this country? How can we know that God's hand is at work? Number one, know your God. Get to know this God that sees, hears, and knows you. Look to his word and see who he really is. Don't just take my word for it. Don't just remember how you were raised. Look at his word. Ask his spirit to communicate to you. The one who sees, hears, and knows you also wants to speak to you. Know this God that already knows you. In this book of Exodus, one of the major things that God is doing is he is saying to us, this is the God whom you serve. This is what he is like. Join us next week when we'll talk more about who this God is that commissions Moses, his deliverer, to go and deliver his people. Sit through this series with us. Read through the book of Exodus. Read through the Gospel of John to see the life of Jesus, God in the flesh. Know who your God is. Know his character. I know that God's hand is at work even though I cannot see it, because I have gotten to know the character of my God as I read his word and I see his faithfulness. Know the God who already knows you. You will see that he knows you, he hears you, and he's powerful willing and able to save. Number two, remember your deliverance. Remember what Christ has done for us. There are many different kinds of slavery. Here we are reading about an outside force enslaving God's people. But as we read through the Bible and as we experience in our own lives, sometimes we can see that there is something inside of us that is broken as well. And that thing is sin. We choose to go our own way. We choose to do our own thing. We don't treat others like they are made in the image of God. And we need deliverance. We need deliverance, not just from outside enemies, but the enemy within our own hearts, our own flesh. We see in Hebrews, as I referred earlier, to Moses and him fearing God over man. We also see in the book of Isaiah, God's offer to come if we thirst. And instead of going and spending our money on that which cannot satisfy, and drinking from that which cannot satisfy, and laboring in a way that does not satisfy, we need to listen diligently to him and eat what is good and delight ourselves in rich food. We need to turn from our idols that enslave us. We need to turn from the sin that is within. And we need to remember that Christ is a good deliverer. Because not only is the Old Testament full of these stories of God sending his deliverers to rescue his people, the ultimate deliverer was Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, sent by the Father to deliver you and me. He was destroyed on a cross for you and me. The hand of God moving on behalf of his people, most powerfully on the cross. And in that moment, when his people, God's people, are standing looking at their Messiah on a cross, they can't hear God's voice. They don't see God's hand. But in that very moment, God is doing a powerful work on their behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf, through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. We need to be delivered from our own sins. We need to be delivered from the idols that enslave and ensnare us. We need to remember our deliverance. There are 75 references in the Bible back to the Exodus story. Egypt is referenced 20 times in the New Testament. Most of the sermons in the book of Acts reference the Exodus. 15 times in the Minor Prophets, it's mentioned. There are 40 references in the rest of the Old Testament to Egypt. All over God's word, we are told to remember our deliverance from our sin and slavery. We need to remember what God has done. Third, we need to press into the pain. God is at work, even when we cannot see his hand. So many things seem uncertain right now. Whether it's on a micro level, even just when are things going to open back up in our local community? When are we going to fill these seats again with people and worship in person? Also, there's bigger questions about how will our nation be healed? How, after centuries of being a United States, are we so divided? This is a time of pain. We need to ask the question, where is God at work? What is he trying to do, even when we cannot see his hand? He is enacting his promises. He is looking to bless the nations. He is looking to fill the earth with the knowledge of who he is, even when we cannot see his hand. Right here, right now, when our nation is most divided and most broken, we have a chance to be the people of God, to press into our own pain, to lean in and listen to the pain of others. And we can be the hands and feet of God when things are uncertain in our world. Here's an amazing, ironic thing about this world. We think that peace and joy and love come from a place of certainty. But human history and the history of Christianity shows us that faith thrives when there is uncertainty. We need to be the people of God and speak forth a prophetic word for our culture that needs to know that Jesus is the King of all kings and that his kingdom is coming. And we need our lives to look more and more like his kingdom. We can speak peace. We can speak truth. We can speak what is true and just and merciful during this time when everyone is so divided. Let's use this time of uncertainty, this time of pain, and ask the question, where is God at work? What does he want to do right here, right now? What does he want to do when we are all brought back together? We have been praying that during this time when we cannot meet together, God would bring revival. God would bring revival, and revival starts when God's people repent of their sin, turn their faces to their God, and live for his kingdom purposes. What a time to do that. What a time to see the sin in our own lives, the sin in our nation, and repent of our sins and turn towards our God, the God who knows and sees and hears, who is actively at work even when we cannot see his hand. What an amazing time for revival. Who would get the credit for a revival today? It would not be God's church. It would not be this preacher or any other preacher. It would be the silent but powerful hand of God who would get the credit for a revival if it started today. I don't know about you, but I want it. Let's pray for it. Let's act in a way that we see the kingdom of God coming. Let's press into the pain and see where God is at work. Lastly, act for the sake of others. In this story in Exodus, God's hand is at work, and it is often through the hands and feet of his people. As we look through the Bible story, it's not just Jewish people, it's Gentiles, it's Jews, it's people with multiple ethnicities, multiple languages, multiple skin colors that God grabs and uses as his deliverer. In this story, just in these two chapters, we see the Hebrew midwives. We see Miriam, the sister of Moses. We will see Moses become a great deliverer. We see Pharaoh's daughter, and ultimately we see God's hand animating these human people for his purposes. We cannot just learn a few Bible stories about this passage in Exodus and have our intellectual mind tickled. We must act and be the hands and feet of Jesus so that when our world sees the events that are going on in our country and in our world and says, where is God's hand in this? The people of God can act, can be the hands and feet of Jesus, can be the kingdom come. We must see how God used his deliverers to be his hands and feet and then be the hands and feet of Jesus. I want to help us understand a little bit more, as far as I can understand, and what God has shown me and what brothers and sisters have spoken into my life and shown me. You may have heard the whole concept of there's two Americas, how there's rich America, poor America. I want to submit to you the idea that just because you've grown up in America does not mean you understand what it's like to be every other American. And this can very simply be illustrated, and we'll continue in our application here of what we can do, in just the lives of Pastor Steve and myself. Pastor Steve and I co-pastored our downtown church, and both of us happen to be from the same state. We're both from Missouri. And when people hear we're from Missouri, they think we probably grew up in a very similar way. Just like before I moved to Iowa, I thought everyone lived on a farm. But Pastor Steve and I both grew up in Missouri, but until you get to know us, you don't know that we grew up in two very different Missouris. I grew up in the city, and I was homeschooled. Steve grew up in a rural community, and he went to public school. We grew up in different church contexts. He grew up on a farm. I grew up in the city. He lived in just one or two houses his whole life. My family moved many, many times, almost yearly for a while in my life. We grew up in the same state. We have the same color of skin. but we grew up in very different Missouris. When we look at what is going on in our country, one of our first responses is to realize that just because you're an American does not mean that you have had the same experience as every other American. So as we talk about acting, we need to have a humble posture that realizes what we do not know. As we see things on the internet or on the news or in our community that we do not understand, the first things out of our mouth need to be, I do not understand. I do not understand what's going on. I don't understand what it's like to be a person of color in America. I don't understand what it's like to be someone that's not me. So the story is, we don't have two Americas. We have like 340 million Americas. Because we have 340 million Americans, and each one of them is growing up in a different environment, in a different household, in the same system, but having a very different experience. So, we need to listen. I'm going to get very practical here and lay out how we can be the hands and feet of Jesus right now. The first thing is that we need to pray. We need to pray that our hearts would be humbled before God. We need to pray and make sure our hearts are right with God and we are walking in the Spirit. We need to pray that we remember that we are in Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says that God, Jesus, though he had everything, in Philippians 2:7 it says he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of man. He emptied himself. He stepped down from heaven, his place of privilege, his place of comfort, his place of honor, to come and lay down his life for you and me. We need to remember that Christ has done that for us so we can do the same. We can empty ourselves. We can serve. We can lay down our life for others. We can listen well. We need to pray and ask God first to humble our hearts. The second thing we need to do, as I said earlier, is listen. We need to listen to people's experience. We need to see what's going on the news. We need to see those who are protesting. We need to see those that are rioting. We need to see those that don't have the same skin color as us. And we need to listen to what's going on in their heart, in their mind, in their lives. We need to listen to their experiences and listen for understanding. Listen for understanding. Listen for compassion. Look at how Jesus interacted with people. He listened to understand where they were coming from. We need to listen and understand. I want to give one very tangible example of how we can listen when people say something that we don't understand. You have inevitably heard and seen folks use the term Black Lives Matter. Maybe you've seen a bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen a sign in a yard. Maybe you've seen it posted on Facebook, social media. Maybe you've seen protesters with it. Maybe you've heard a relative or someone in our church community say Black Lives Matter. Often, as white people who grow up in a Christian environment, our response to that has been all lives matter. And that is not untrue. Of course, all lives matter. We believe as Christians that everyone is made in the image of God. And so all lives matter. But when folks in our community and folks in our church, whether it's our biblical community or the community at large or in our world, when they say Black Lives Matter, they are saying that because so many things in our world, so many things in their lives, and God help us, even things in our churches, are saying that Black lives do not matter. They are affirming the dignity of Black people in America and in our world. And they are saying that Blacks in our country are not experiencing the same thing that I am as a person with white skin. They are saying that their sons and daughters are growing up in a different America than my four white sons. And they are right. as we look at the news, as we look at a black man murdered on video, we see that they do not have the same experience as we do. They say black lives matter because everything in our society tells them they don't. So don't be quick to correct. Don't be quick to point out true generalities and just listen. Make sure that those of a different skin color than you feel heard, seen, and like they matter. We, as the people of God, should be at the forefront of saying that black lives matter, every life matters, even when it looks like they don't. We need to be at the forefront of crying out for justice. We should be at the forefront of addressing systemic racism in our country. We should be at the forefront of looking like the kingdom of God. It will mean doing what Jesus has done, emptying ourselves, setting aside our privilege, setting aside our comfort, setting aside our truncated gospel and our truisms and our bumper sticker faith, and seeing what God's word really says. It is dignifying that everyone is made in the image of God. That George Floyd was made in the image of God, and his life and his death matter. And there must be justice done in his death. God's church should be at the forefront of saying so. And it's not just political. It's not liberal. It is taking a stand on what is just. And it's saying that, yes, black lives do matter because they're made in the image of God. And we live in a society that does not dignify black skin. God's people and God's church will give dignity by listening. After we pray, after we listen, then we think. We think about our own biases. We think about systemic racism. We think about what's going on in our country. We think about what local organizations are doing. We think about how we can live our lives and do church differently to say that people matter and black lives matter and people are made in the image of God. We need to think, and then we need to act. Do you see that action is the fourth step? If you're like me, that's what we do first. We act. We tweet. We Facebook. We lash out. We respond. We speak in generalities. It needs to be step four, at least. We need to pray, listen, think, and then act. We have to act. God's people cannot sit this one out. God's word demands that we do not sit this out. And it goes far beyond posting a meme, retweeting something, or coming up with the perfectly articulated Facebook or Twitter post. It must lead to a change in our life. So our kitchen tables look more like the kingdom of God. Our communities, our churches, our small groups, our world, our place of work looks more like the kingdom of God. Isaiah 58 says, true fasting is this, humbling ourselves before God and seeking justice for the oppressed. And Isaiah 58 tells us when we do that, there will be fruit for the whole society, the whole people of God. That's what we need to be about. May our dinner tables, our churches, and our social media feeds look more and more like the kingdom of God. We cannot go back to status quo. We cannot turn a blind eye to injustice and still say we are the people of God. God will bless the world, and his promises will come to pass. He will set the captive free. He will act mercifully, and he will bring justice. The question is, will we be a part of it? Please pray with me. Father God, do your work. Bring your kingdom come. May we be agents of peace, agents of justice and mercy. May we give dignity because everyone is made in the image of God. God, break our heart for what breaks yours. Help us to listen well to those that do not look like us and have not had our experience. God, use us for your purposes. Father, we grieve what we see in our country. We grieve the violence, the disproportionate violence and incarceration of people of color in our country. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come and bring your justice and use us for how you will. We pray that we would be your people. We pray that you would bring healing and deliverance from sin and suffering and affliction and racism in our hearts and in our world. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Join us in the lobby. We would love to chat with you more about this or just get to know you. You can go to graceb3.org/lobby or click on the link right below this post. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you soon.